invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, the first 17 verses, as was just read for us in the Gospel reading, will be our sermon text this morning. Now, throughout the history of the church, the authorship of this Gospel has been attributed to Matthew in large part because of verse 9 in our passage here. We have before us a tax collector, become a follower of Jesus, then turned evangelist. He's publishing the good news. And so our hope is to hear Matthew's voice this morning, that we might know something more of Christ as we endeavor to follow him all of our days. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, living and active. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and honoring to you, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son from one degree of glory to the next. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Matthew chapter 9, as we place, it's interesting that Matthew places his calling, his story, in the context of these miracles. If you look at chapter 8 and 9, there's a whole bunch of miraculous works of Jesus, and in the middle of it, you've got this Jesus calling Matthew. It's an interesting interjection here. Matthew is somewhat confessing here that he too is a sinner. He too is an individual in need of forgiveness. He's a sick man in some ways, and he is in need of some healing. And we'll see that Matthew puts his trust in one, in the only one who has authority over all creation. At the heart of our passage this morning is the authority that Jesus possesses. If you look at verses 6 and verse 8 of chapter 9, what you see is this. Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And it goes on in verse 8 to say that the people, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, authority can be kind of a bad word in today's climate, can't it? Authority can carry connotations of the potential for great abuse. Authority can be equated with power to use people, to coerce or to manipulate. It could be authority of government oppression. It could be the authority of a bad boss or an authoritative parent. And as a society as a whole, we just really despise other people telling us what to do and who we should be. Authority doesn't have a good connotation to it. Yet what we see here is that Jesus has authority. The authority here, the pages of the Gospel of Matthew are woven together here to display Jesus has all authority. And Matthew's presenting that this is to be good news, that we as a people need Jesus to have authority. His authority is good, and it is good news for us that he is the one who possesses it. So what is the nature of Jesus' authority that Matthew is talking about here? If we scan chapters 8 and 9, what we see is that Jesus has authority over nature. He's able to walk on the water, commands the winds and the waves to cease, and with his word, creation responds to his authority. He's got authority over sickness and over disease. We see Jesus healing lepers, a paralyzed servant. Peter's mom is healed as Jesus heals many who are sick, it says. We also see that Jesus has authority over the demonic realm. The authority of heaven has been given to man in Jesus Christ. Creation responds, bodies are renewed, demons obey, all at the sound of his voice. It echoes, doesn't it? And God said, "Let there be," and there was. Chapters 5 through 7, if we read Matthew's gospel, we see that Jesus is expressing his authority through his teaching. Chapters 8 and 9, we see Jesus is displaying his authority through miracles and wonders. Our text gives us insight into the response. Chapter 8 looks at Jesus' work, and chapter 9, the focus turns a lot towards how are people responding to the mighty works of Jesus' authority. Look at verse 8 in our passage. "When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men." Now it's true, a lot of the people in the crowd scoffed at Jesus and his teaching. plots against Jesus began to incubate here. But those who accepted Jesus and his authority, they responded to his work and his words with fear and trembling. For the authority of God is now residing in flesh and blood. It's a wonderful scene here. This first miracle here that we record is recorded in chapter 9. It's a wonderful scene that undercuts any attempt to divide the sacred from the secular, because you've got Jesus addressing both physical and spiritual in one miracle. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to rise up and walk? And as he heals the physical, he affirms he has authority to forgive. Heavenly authority has been given to earth. And we'll notice throughout these passages that the sick are made well by faith, that is, belief in the great physician, that this physician has authority to heal. So look at verses 1 through 3 of our passage. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to them, "This man is blaspheming." Have you ever had that experience where you go with a fever or some other ailment to your doctor and you're describing the symptoms? Usually they just say it's a virus, go home, right? Have you ever had the experience where they say, "Ah, I see. Well, your sins are forgiven"? I've never had that experience at my doctor's. So it's an interesting diagnosis on Jesus' part. He notes not incapability of appendages, but a disease of sin. So like a good physician, Jesus goes to the root problem, and he's forgiving the sins of this man. And now it's more than Jesus simply declaring that his sins are forgiven. Now, we do that every Sunday. We point to Jesus and say his work is sufficient. You are secure in his finished work. Your sins are forgiven. We pronounce that to be true. But Jesus here is claiming to actually forgive sins. Verse 6, "But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Which would you say is easier? If you had to answer this question, which would be easier, to say, "Rise up and walk," to a paralytic, or to say, "Your sins are forgiven"? We could also throw in the whole difficulty in knowing the thoughts of the Pharisees and Sadducees there, scribes. All of these seem to require an authority above humanity, a divine authority. And it's not just my interpretation reading into what Matthew's saying here. Those present, the scribes there, call Jesus a blasphemer, which means he's taking on his lips and on his life an authority that is only belonging to God. What they hear Jesus saying is that he has authority to actually forgive sins. Verse 7, after he says to the man, "Rise, pick up your bed and walk," he rose and he went home. See, Jesus has authority to heal the body and to cleanse the soul. Authority over creation, over sickness, over the demonic realm. So no wonder the people are fearful as they glorify God through this Jesus. There's a connection here. From the healing of the paralytic, there's a connection to the next passage of Matthew's calling. Verse 9 reads this way. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Do you know what the connection is? Do you see a connection from what's just happened with the paralytic? It's resurrection, isn't it? Look at what at the end of that account of the man being healed, Jesus says to the paralytic, he says, "Rise, pick up your bed." And what does the man do? The text says, and he rose. As soon as Jesus says two words to Matthew, "Follow me," what does Matthew do? He rises. The image, if you read Matthew's gospel throughout, that when you hear the word "rise," your thoughts go often or only to the resurrection here. So the fact that Matthew puts his calling in this section is a type of confession of Matthew, that he is soul sick, dying, in need of resurrection life, which Jesus grants. Matthew, in the same way that the paralytic and his friends displayed faith, so Matthew expresses faith in Jesus, acknowledging belief that he can heal, that he does have authority to forgive, with the hope that Jesus will raise him up. That's their hope, and that's what their faith is, that Jesus has authority to do this, and that he will indeed do it. Matthew, as a tax collector, you know, he would have been despised by his fellow Israelites. In fact, they lump them together, right? Tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is eating with this. It's one category, tax collectors and sinners. Well, I mean, as a tax collector, Matthew would have been working for the Roman government, this oppressive force, right? And I don't know that there's ever been known of a tax collector to not occasionally obtain more taxes than what are required. He's a clear outcast. And the next section, what we'll see is the Pharisees view Matthew, sinners, in the same light. These are categories of defilement, which if the righteous Israelite was to come into contact with, they would then be contaminated themselves. In following Jesus, Matthew is acknowledging that he has the ability to cleanse, to save. He has the ability or the authority to address the problem of pollution in the human soul. If you look at verses 10 and 11, we see Jesus at table. Verse 10, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and with sinners? Jesus is eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors and is undefiled. And the Pharisees are appalled at this sight. In their way of life, in pursuit of God, contact with such people would defile God's people. It would be an exile for the religious Israelite. In their defilement, they couldn't enter into temple worship. See, the fabric of Pharisaical righteousness was the avoidance of the unclean. Their approach to God was motivated primarily out of fear of impurity, believing defilement or impurity to be contagious, so that what the motive or the motivation and the action becomes primarily one of avoidance. And we know what that can be like. We all implement this strategy from time to time. But see, this is where Jesus enters in and feasts with them, sinners and tax collectors. So rather than avoidance or fear, what we have is we have Jesus coming, and he cleanses by his touch, and he purifies with his presence. Jesus cleanses with his touch and purifies with his presence. He doesn't avoid defilement, but he cleanses. As in his baptism, Jesus is identifying with the low, with the outcast, with the sinner. So we who are in Christ receive the same spirit that descended upon him at his baptism, which means that we are the body of Christ, the hands and the feet, extending that same healing and cleansing ministry into a broken and defiled world. That's why when he's healing the paralytic, you remember his command? What is he commanding? Before he says, get up and walk, what does he take your mat? What does he say? Take heart. Take heart. He commands the paralytic as he commands us to take heart. So much of the divisive rhetoric today in our society is driven by fear, and I think mostly fear of contamination. You can hold your view, but I don't want it to infect me, those we disagree with. We all know fear. However, Jesus is not motivated by fear. And he calls us to take heart, to follow him, to enter into life with the sinners and the tax collectors. Because we've been shown mercy, and those who are shown mercy must show mercy to others. Verse 12 and 13. When Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Mercy supersedes all. Jesus clothes his speech now in Hosea's prophecy. He's taking on the passage that was read for us. He's taking on those very words. And what he's doing is he's exhorting people who are balking at table fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. He's saying that they're putting ritual forms above mercy. So it could be very true, I think I've heard this before, that the way that we view others is the way that we view our relationship with God. The way that we treat others is the way that we treat our relationship with God. I think there's something to that. So that this, if the pursuit of holiness neglects love for neighbor, say that again, if the pursuit of holiness neglects the love for neighbor, that's a symptom. That's a symptom that there is a sickness in the soul. See, in other places, Jesus will condemn practices of tithing, of fasting, of giving alms, not because the rituals are bad. They're good and fundamental forms of religious expression. He condemns those who practice them because the worshipers are neglecting the weightier matters of the law. They lack mercy towards others. They lack justice and love of neighbor. So Jesus rebukes these empty forms of worship, and he says, the Lord, God desires, your Father desires mercy more than sacrifice. So here, this passage, it seems to us for the first step towards mercy is to acknowledge our sickness. He says, the well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The way into a reception of mercy is to acknowledge that we are those who are sick. It's not we're up here looking down at the Pharisees and tax, or the sinners and tax collectors. We are like them in our brokenness, in our waywardness. If we would follow our great physician, we must first believe his diagnosis that we are sick. That we are sick and in need of his healing word. Lack of mercy toward others is merely a festering sore. A lack of love toward a neighbor, it's an open wound. The underlying sin is the disease. And Jesus comes to heal the sick, to raise the dead. So we who would walk in a resurrection life like his are called to walk in his ways. At table, like in this situation, we identify with those who are outcast, the unclean, the pitiable, the poor, for we are those who have been shown mercy. And in Christ, we show mercy to others. From the paralytic to Matthew to those at table fellowship here, Jesus is showing what resurrection life looks like. He's showing that he has authority to raise from the dead. And now he's going on to say, well, what does that life look like? And he's showing the disciples and the followers there is resurrection life in Christ. And it demands a different way of life. A fearless love for Christ requires a fearless love for neighbor, even a fearless love for enemy. The old forms of religion that these Pharisees have given themselves to will no longer suffice, for something far greater has come. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So there's forms of religion here without power, and Jesus is condemning that practice. It's interesting because we have scribes in the first account, and then we have Pharisees, and now we have disciples of John. All of them are endeavoring to follow their God, to seek after him, to live lives honoring to him, and yet all of these categories, all of these characters are falling short in some way. Pharisees, scribes, John's followers approach Jesus, and all are warned against this thing, as Paul says later on. He's warning them against having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. I mean, the form of godliness, the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. See, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Therefore, all ritual, all rhythm have been pointing to him throughout all of Scripture. All practices of spiritual devotion that were practiced in the Old Testament find their consummation in Jesus, that he is the substance of ritual's shadow. He is the melody of religion's harmonies. So that here, Jesus is not squashing religious fervor, rather he's cleansing it. He's not doing away with the law, rather he's fulfilling it. The practice of fasting, what is it doing there? What are we doing in fasting? Fasting longs for, it hopes for God's help and deliverance. It's a purposeful or intentional withholding of something good that we might increase an appetite for something great. So the question is answered. How come we fast, the Pharisees, John's disciples, we fast on regular days? How come your disciples, Jesus, your followers, aren't fasting? Legitimate question. So Jesus answers the question presented to them by claiming that the time for fasting, it will come. He says there will come a time. But right now is the time for feasting. See, in Jesus' presence, the time for feasting has begun. There is a wedding in Jesus' presence. He is the bridegroom. The sinners and the tax collectors are the wedding guests. The day of feasting to which all Old Testament feasts have pointed has now come when Jesus comes as the bridegroom. Now the wedding feast begins. And when the wedding feast begins, there's no time to be somber or to fast. But God's bridegroom has come to heal, to cleanse, to raise up his holy bride. We cannot fast in the presence of a bridegroom. Have you ever been to a wedding celebration where they withheld food? It's unthinkable. And Jesus is saying, the greatest wedding that's ever been is present here. Would we feast now? Or would we fast now? Of course not. Now was the time for feasting, and Jesus' presence is the life of feasting. The old way will no longer suffice. To be raised up with Christ is to walk in resurrection life, which is a life of following Christ in his way. A new people are created in Christ's image to follow his command. The old way will no longer suffice. The old patterns are done away with. Our allegiance lies wholly and only with Christ, who is our bridegroom. Verses 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled. Skins are destroyed, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Old clothes are good. Despite what our wives think, that 20-year-old t-shirt is valuable. Aged wine is a delight. But when something new, something more glorious comes, the old must pass away. The old wineskins cannot stretch in the robust fermentation of the new wine. Nor can an old cloth weave seamlessly into the new garment. In both, the glory of the new far exceeds the old. To the point of bursting, shall be tempted. Jesus affirms that the old patterns, the ritual rhythms, they're good. But he condemns them as insufficient, for something new has come. The Messiah has come. The new wine has come. The one who will clothe us with his righteousness is present now. The new wine of blessing, the new cloth to cover old wounds. Come to this, your bridegroom. Come humbly, come obediently, lest the weight of his glory burst upon you. This is the exhortation of Jesus here. His delight is to raise up that which is diseased, that which is disabled, that which is defiled, and all that is required of sinner and tax collector alike is this, that we would come with empty hands of faith, entrusting ourselves entirely into the hands of our holy healer. Now, yes, sickness may persist. Even in this life, sickness may prevail, but it cannot and it will not have the last word. And yes, the demonic is real, and yes, it will oppress. But see, our bridegroom has come to wed his bride. And he now covers us with the new cloth of his righteousness, his robes of righteousness, so that we can drink from his new wine of blessing. Christ has authority. Christ has all authority. The winds and the waves obey. The lepers are made whole, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, and the lame to walk. Even the demons obey the word of our bridegroom, the word of his power. It is in this authority that we, the bride of the bridegroom, bow low before our King. We too endeavor to serve him faithfully. And rather with a limp or with a leap, we follow Jesus. We follow him in resurrection life, now and forevermore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, and we thank you that Jesus has come, and that he has all authority. And Lord, there are times where we try to take up authority upon our own selves, so we can confess that and ask you to forgive us of that. Help us to lean wholly upon Jesus and his authority, no matter where he leads or what he gives or what he withholds, O Lord. Our lives are in your hands. Do with us as you see fit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.